We here at Faith Church love the Word of God, and we have the privilege of reading that very holy Word this morning. Our text is Haggai chapter 2, verse 1. If you're using the Pew Bible, I think it's page 839. I came very close this morning to saying Haggai. I don't know whether anybody can relate to me or not, but growing up, I remember in early years always being taught that the pronunciation of this book was Haggai, and so that carried with me for a long time. I only learned later that the correct pronunciation is indeed simply Haggai. So, but I have to always make that conscious adjustment in my mind, even to this day. Haggai, chapter 2, we're beginning in verse 1. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai, "Speak to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and to the remnant of the people. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Doesn't it seem to you like nothing by comparison? Even so, be strong, Zerubbabel. This is the Lord's declaration. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land. This is the Lord's declaration. Work, for I am with you, the declaration of the Lord of armies. This is the promise I made to you when you came out of Egypt. And my spirit is present among you. Don't be afraid. For the Lord of armies says this. Once more, in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of armies. The silver and gold belong to me. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. The final glory of this house will be greater than the first, says the Lord of armies. I will provide peace in this place. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. And indeed, this is the declaration of the Lord of armies.
Well, aloha to you. Jenny and I got back last night from Hawaii, where I worked on my tan. There will be more dad jokes to follow. I decided today to wear my Hawaiian shirt, which I purchased at American Eagle 3 years ago. Haggai. We had a wonderful start to Haggai last week. Pastor Ryan's sermon was wonderful. If you didn't get a chance to listen to it, please do. Haggai chapter 1 was last week. Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9 is this week. If you walk around my house and Jenny's house, you probably won't see what Jenny and I see. You'd see a good house. Things seem to be in order because, of course, we clean 30 minutes before your arrival. But if you asked Jenny and I about our house, then you'd quickly sense a low-grade frustration. Why is that? Well, we'd point out to you the wiggly faucet in the kitchen, the one cracked board on the hardwood floors in the kitchen as well, the back deck which needs work, the upstairs toilet that works maybe 55% of the time, basement ceiling that needs work, the corner of the attic that has a hole that has welcomed a squirrel family this summer. In other words, there's a whole lot of unfinished projects, unfinished work in our home. You know, we often get enthusiastic about building something, about fixing something, but then we look around and we see not the glory of completed projects, but the debris of abandonment. Half projects done, quarter projects done, and so forth. And this, of course, can happen in the life of a local church as well. We look around, we see a lot of unfinished projects, right? Places that need attention, projects, ministry projects that need attention, people, of course, that need attention, right? If you've been in a church long enough, you know what it's like to long for your church to be vibrant and healthy and effective and joyful and not to have all of those longings fulfilled. Maybe you find your church, whether it's your current church or your past church, lapsing into formality. Maybe you find in your church relational friction or a church that lacks internal depth or external community impact, right? Maybe it's not your church. Maybe it's your community group that you find kind of stale, kind of treading water a little bit. Maybe it's not others. Maybe it's you that you find the progress to be slow. Maybe it's like the Heidelberg Catechism has taught us to expect. The road to holiness is often paved with small beginnings. I like that, small beginnings. So naturally, sometimes we grow discouraged. We wonder, is this worth building? Is this worth investing in, right? The Jews of Haggai's time experienced this as well. Let's kind of review the story, kind of gather ourselves around the story in the background, especially if you weren't here last week. In the 6th century, the Persian ruler Cyrus captures Babylon, in which we're holding the Jewish exiles. And so a few years later, he releases some to go back to Jerusalem to build their temple. And they're, of course, excited to do this. But after some time, the work project stalls out. They become distracted, and their distraction turns into disobedience. Look with me at chapter 1, verse 4. God says through the prophet Haggai, "Is it a time for yourselves to live in your paneled houses while this house," that's the temple, "lies in ruins?" And so Haggai calls them to repent and to get back to the work of building or rebuilding this temple. And according to verse 12, they do. Look at verse 12 with me. "Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and the entire remnant of the people obeyed the Lord their God and the words of the prophet Haggai because the Lord their God had sent him. So the people feared the Lord." Now, as was mentioned last week, we are not building today in the 21st century a physical temple, a physical building. What are we building? We're building the church, right? Which, according to Paul, is the 21st century manifestation, the new covenant manifestation of the temple. This is the place where God resides by his Spirit. And so we are, in a sense, mediators of God's presence. Our story in chapter 2 picks up about 4 weeks after they start the rebuilding project. So while disobedience is kind of the context of chapter 1, discouragement is the context for our passage today. So our passage is kind of like a halftime speech. Spiritual pep talk to encourage the Jews to keep going in their work. Here's the main point of this halftime speech that Haggai makes. You'll see it on your screen. "Dear discouraged Christian, you have reason to hope today because the best is yet to come. Therefore, be strong and work hard and don't be afraid." I would imagine there are some Christians here this morning that are discouraged, maybe discouraged much like the Israelites were discouraged in that four-week time period. And this message is for you. I hope God will speak to you this morning in particular. And maybe for some of you here this morning, you're not discouraged, but you're helping someone else who's discouraged. And so I want you to consider them if it's not you. A passage breaks down into two sections, problems in verses 1 through 3, promises in verses 4 through 9. Problems, two of them. Promises, two of them. Let's start with problems, verses 1 through 3. As I mentioned earlier, this is 1 month after the work has started. And during those weeks, what did they do? Well, they were likely clearing the site of rubble, redressing a stone that was fit for use, testing the walls for safety, organizing teams of workmen for particular tasks. Imagine you had to prepare a 70-year-old ruined construction without any mechanical aids or machinery. I mean, it's pretty nuts. This would tax the endurance of even the most enthusiastic. And they saw rocks and rubbles, maybe a simple foundation. And they were undertaking a project of massive proportions. Very little money, very little resources, very few people. And the first problem is introduced in the timestamp in verse 1, what I call a religious interruption. A religious interruption. You see, their progress was likely interrupted by the major festivals that were taking place on this particular month, the 7th month of their calendar. And during the 7th month, the first day was the Feast of Trumpets. The 10th day, you may have heard of this, the Day of Atonement. And the 15th day started the Feast of Tabernacles. So a lot was going on while they were trying to build this building, this massive building. And while the Feast of Tabernacles helped Israel to remember God's past faithfulness, it may have also distracted them some. They had a lot going on. But friends, that wasn't the main problem here in this passage for Israel. The main problem, you'll see it on your screen, is a nostalgic comparison. I want you to picture Haggai looking around at the crowd that he's kind of gathered in, probably again, because of the Feast of Tabernacles, they probably had a lot of gatherings. And he got up as a prophet, and notice in verse 3, he asked three questions. The first question is, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? So, you know, maybe they got a few nods. You'd have to be really old to remember the former temple in its glory, right? It's kind of like if a significant structure, let's say the Washington Monument, got knocked down in 1946. Like very few people would actually remember that, right? Have a memory of that. And so he's asking, hey, who remembers that happening? Maybe there's some grandpa leaning back on his rocker and he's like, oh yeah, I remember that. I remember when that happened. And so Haggai keeps going. He asks his second question, how does it look to you now, grandpa? Well, sad, really sad, right? It's like when my daughter asked me to draw something, anything. It's sad. You don't want me to draw things. I'm no artist. How does my little scribble look to you now? Not great. So Grandpa kind of leans back. He doesn't want to go there. He doesn't want to answer that question, right? Because the former temple, I mean, 1 Kings 6 and 7, you can read about it later. The historian tells us about the absolute splendor of Solomon's temple. I mean, I can go on and on to talk about this, but you got to read those chapters. And in those chapters, there's a story about this temple, and the story is kind of shot through with wonder and grandeur. That the stonework was covered by beautiful cedar wood. Gold seemed to encase everything in the temple. 1 Kings chapter 10 said, silver was just as nothing back then. If you had something made in silver, don't bother insuring it. That's how common it was. And so gold was so precious. Now, how come that temple back then with Solomon, how come that temple got the goods? Well, Israel was a powerful kingdom. It made alliances with all these nations. The nations brought in stuff. It took 7 years to build that temple. And so Grandpa, leaning back on his rocker, he kind of remembers that temple, and it took his breath away when he was a kid. And what about now? We got this ragtag small group from a tiny little province in the corner of the Persian Empire trying to build this temple, right? You got to understand, Persia was a massive empire. These are the countries that were included in the Persian Empire. India, Pakistan, Afghanistan, Armenia, Azerbaijan, Israel, Jordan, Turkey, Northern Greece, Egypt, Libya, and Sudan. So this is a huge, vast empire. And Judah was just 25 miles from north to south. No king, no alliances, no power, relatively inconsequential, right? And so this temple building, nobody really cared about it. No one was talking about it. It didn't make the Facebook news feed. No one was talking about it at the, you know, Persian palace dinner parties. Nobody cared. So by the time Haggai gets to his third question, notice at the end of verse 3, he's basically saying what they're all thinking, right? They've been thinking this. Doesn't it seem to you like nothing by comparison? It's more of a rhetorical question. At this point, you could probably hear a pin drop, right? Embarrassed silence. What now, Haggai? What's he going to say now? So the crowd is troubled by the rubble, especially as they recall the glory days of Israel. Does it seem to you like nothing by comparison? And that question kind of echoes in our heads sometimes, right? What's the point of all of this, and all the things that we're investing in, all the things that we're doing? Are our efforts making a dent somewhere with someone, with something, right? And what makes those kinds of questions even harder to process is when we've got this kind of mental landmark sometime in our past when it was really good, the glory days. Does it seem to you, Christian, like what your work is about now, all the things you're investing in now, whether it's work on yourself spiritually or your children or here, Faith Church, does it seem like all of it's nothing in comparison to the glory days? I'm building a friendship with a man named Stephen Kirk, who was a pastor of Hope Church. It's a church that Faith Church planted, I think, in the 90s. And he's becoming a quick friend. And as I've gotten to know him, I've gotten to know his dad through him. His dad's Jerry Kirk. Some of you probably have heard of Jerry. as a significant pastor and figure here in the Cincinnati area over several decades. And as I understand it through Stephen and through Jerry, Cincinnati has had some spiritual glory days where there's unity and ecumenical partnership and rapid growth, and churches were being planted, like Hope Church, in fact. And maybe some of you have been around for a while. You remember those days. You remember Jerry Kirk. You remember Faith Church in 1978 or 1985 or 1992. And you're thinking, man, where are the glory days? Where are the glory days? What are the glory days for Faith Church? So maybe that was 5 years ago for you, or 10 years or 15 years ago. Perhaps you missed them. Faith Church doesn't look like the same church it was back then. Maybe for you it's not Faith Church. Maybe it's another church where you experienced spiritual awakening and weed-like growth. Or perhaps it wasn't a particular church, but a particular season in your life. The glory days of personal renewal. You remember that month or that particular year where you were growing like a weed, where you kind of experienced explosive growth. And you're thinking, man, what happened to those days? Why not now? Friends, here's the deal. Whether for Israel of the past or Faith Church in the present, nostalgia often produces rose-colored glasses, doesn't it? Comparing what God has done in the past to what we think he's doing now can be very, very dangerous. We all have a sense of the good old days, but when you're in the good old days, you may remember them in a way that may not be fully accurate. Friends, do we look back on Faith Church's former days with unhealthy fondness? Maybe there's a season in the life of this church, maybe when it was smaller, and the pastors and the people were more accessible to you, and you like that. Maybe there's a season when the church was bigger and there was more stuff going on, more programs, more activity, and you're like, oh, man, this is great. I miss those days. Brothers and sisters, let's be careful of having an unhealthy affection for the past, whether it's at Faith Church or another church. It's so dangerous to compare, because our perspectives can be warped, right? And we can miss out. Here's an important point. We can miss out on what God is doing now, here with us. Miss out on that. That brings me to the second section of the sermon. We're going to look at some promises. I want to encourage you, and I think you'll find this second part encouraging. So there's two things that Israel wondered back then, and we sometimes wonder today about our work. Temple work then, temple work now. First question is it doable? And the second question is it worthwhile? Is it doable? Is it worthwhile? And so the answer to that first question, is it doable, in verses 4 and 5, and the answer to that second question, is it worthwhile, in verses 6 through 9. So let's start with that first question. After kind of relating to their situation in verse 3, as he's kind of talking about the rubble and saying, hey, man, it doesn't compare to the former glory days, look at how he begins in verse 4. Check out Haggai's transition. Even so, see that? Even so. Boy, the church is a mess. Boy, my life is a mess. Boy, my community group is a mess. I wish for those former days, the glory days, the good old days. Even so. Not good. Even so, says Haggai. Even so what? Well, notice the commandments that he lays out. He says three times, be strong. Three times he says, be strong. First of all, to Zerubbabel, the governor, who is kind of in that kingly line. Pastor Ryan mentioned that last week. The priest, Joshua, but then also to the remnant of the people. Be strong. And then secondly, he says in verse 4, I believe, to work, to keep working. And then in verse 5, at the end of verse 5, he says, don't be afraid. Be strong, Faith Church. Don't be afraid, Faith Church. Keep going, Faith Church. Work. Work hard. Even so. You know, those commandments are echoed in the Old Testament and in other places. David gave Solomon, when the first temple was built, similar commandments in 1 Kings. Joshua gave Israel similar commands when they started to conquer Canaan in Joshua chapter 1. And so kind of the message of the Old Testament, over and over again we see this, no matter what the obstacles may be in our day, the obligation of God's people is clear: to keep going. To keep working. This is such a good word for us when we're tempted to let the glory days of the past discourage us from our present work and calling. Well, let's be clear about something here. The commandments, the admonishments here to work hard isn't enough, right? So So these commandments are important. We want to affirm that. We see them here in the text. Transformation in the Christian life is key. Building the temple that is God's holy church is important. It doesn't happen by sitting back and waiting for God's kind of spiritual pixie dust to work, right? We're called to do something. We're called to work hard. On the other hand, the challenges of temple building today can't be overcome by human effort alone. Psalm 127, verse 1 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house." Unless the Lord builds the house, all our labors and hard work will prove vain. Zechariah chapter 4 says, "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of armies." Listen, friends, the plan here at Faith Church isn't just a matter of sanctified gritting of our collective teeth, right? Look at verse 5. "This is the promise I made to you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit is present among you. Don't be afraid." Building God's temple is only doable because we're not on our own, are we? God says first, hey, Israel, this is what I have covenanted. This is what I promised. Think back to all those centuries back when you were slaves. You came out as rabble. You had no resources, no strength, no identity, no kingdom, no king. You had not even a way to survive. You didn't have food. And I provided all of that for you. You couldn't take over the promised land. I had to get you through that. I was with you. I did that for you. I made you a nation. I saved you. So, friends, whatever comes to mind when you think of the spiritual glory days, I hope you recognize that it was 100% the Lord doing it. The Lord doing it. We are woefully inadequate for the task God has given us to build the temple, to build the church. But here's the amazing thing about the promise. We're to work not simply because God has commanded us to, but because God has committed himself to be with us in the work. In the work. Take note of the connection between verse 4 and verse 5, between promise and covenant relationship. Look at the end of verse 4. And it says this, "Be strong, all you people of the land." This is the Lord's declaration. "Work, for I am with you." There's the promise, the declaration of the Lord of armies. Then verse 5, "This is the promise I made to you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit is present among you. Don't be afraid." In other words, he's saying, listen, I chose you, I saved you, I brought you out of Egypt, I made you my people, you are in relationship with me, and it was then that I committed to giving you my presence. So don't be afraid. Even if it looks bleak, I'm committed to this work, and therefore you should go work. Can you think of a New Testament corollary that fits this pattern really well, where there's a commandment for God's people in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, to work? But then there's a promise behind that covenant commandment of God's presence. Can you think of a time where that happened? The Great Commission, right? Do you remember the Great Commission? All authority has been given to Jesus. And then Jesus goes off and says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." Do you know the next verse? "For I am with you. For I am with you in that work." So you're going to make disciples. Man, that's going to be a hard task. If you're going to plant churches, that's going to be tough. It's going to be rough. We've been seeing that in the book of Acts. But I am with you in the work that I've called you to do. Now, how does this work out in practice? Well, as we live amongst the rubble of our own lives, as we live amongst the rubble that piles up in our local churches, we can have confidence, right? God has not promised to abandon the work he began in each of us. He has promised to complete the work that he has begun in us, right? So how do we tackle our stubborn indwelling sins or help others do so? How do we celebrate the baby steps that move us in the right direction? How do we keep going when our local churches seem to be moving at a snail pace? We got to be confident in God. He's in the work. Listen to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Paul says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Okay, but why, Paul? Why should I do that? "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So friends, we work on this temple building project, we work on the church, we work on ourselves, so to speak, because God is already working, because the Spirit is already working. And I want you to notice something. This isn't just kind of a pep talk. If it was just these kind of three commandments, then it would be a pep talk, right? I had a soccer coach back in the day. I played soccer, mediocre at best, but I played soccer. And I remember those halftime speeches often as we were playing soccer. And you know, he would rile us up, and he'd get us to do all kinds of these obnoxious cheers, get us pumped up. And essentially what he's trying to say is, we're in this, in the middle of this halftime speech and getting ready for the next half, he's trying to say, listen, you can do it. You can do this. Well, if you had the athletic prowess that I had, you'd hear those words and think, no, I can't do this. In fact, there's no way I can do this. That's why I'm sitting on the bench right now. I can't do this. So it kind of falls flat, right? What makes this more than a superficial talk from Haggai, superficial pep talk, is the grounds for those commandments, something foundational that energizes and pushes God's people to action. It's God's unrelenting, pervasive presence in our lives. He's with us. He's with us. Look at verse 5 again. My spirit is present among you. The Hebrew word there, the word form, denotes continuous action. So I was with you, and I'm going to be with you. It's almost as if the soccer coach gives you the pep talk, and then he jumps on the field to play the game with you, assuming he's naturally skilled in the game. That would be encouraging, right? That would be motivating. Let's go. Let's do this. God gives himself to us amidst the rubble. Doesn't make the mess disappear, but he shows up in it. How encouraging is that? So where is God in the midst of your rubble, in the midst of our rubble here at Faith Church? Do you have eyes to see? This is God's words to you this morning, my friends. I am with you. I am with you. He sees the mess. He sees the rubble. He sees the dysfunction. He sees the broken marriages. He sees the depression. He sees the anger and the shame and the guilt. He sees your pride and your self-loathing. He sees those three steps forwards and four steps backwards. He sees a church that has a lot going on. And he says to all of us together and individually, I am with you. I am with you as you keep working. You know, there's a nowness to the Christian life that I kind of see behind these commandments as well. You know, think about how life comes at us. It comes at us one moment at a time. That's a moment, and here's another moment, right? And it's in that particular moment that you can choose either to keep working on the temple or to give up. So how do we choose the former? How do we choose to keep working? Well, we experience God's presence in our work in particular moments. I think Lamentations 3 helps us greatly. So it's a wonderful chapter in general, but in the middle of that chapter, you see some really colorful, encouraging verses. So the context is, Israel was in the midst of an awful siege on its city, Jerusalem. So here's a serious time of discouragement for the people of God. And Jeremiah pens these really encouraging words to them. And he talks about how God's mercies are what? New. Every morning they are new. Again, there's a nowness to the Christian life, which is built on Jeremiah's promise. God's mercies aren't delivered generally to you or unspecifically to you or even weekly or monthly to you. They're delivered daily to you. How do you experience God's presence? Well, you got mercies coming at you each morning. For the tasks, for the trials of your day, there's mercies being delivered to you. If you're a Christian, you can count on that. So we live each day soaking up God's present mercies. Now, of course, we remember God's past mercies. That's part of it too. But we live faithfully each day because of his daily mercies, right? I think again of Jim Elliot and Elizabeth Elliot, his wife. Jim was a martyr. Elizabeth Elliot carried on the work that he started down in Ecuador. Go read about it this afternoon if you don't know their story. But they had a sense, a balanced sense of what we see in this passage, that there's a task at hand, and yet there's promises behind that task. And they went through some real difficulties in their missionary work. They're trying to build the temple, right? By God's Spirit, by God's grace. And Jim Elliot, in his journal, he penned these words. He said, he's encouraging other missionaries and Christians, and he said, be here now. Be here now. Three words, real simple. Be here now. Where are we going to access mercy for the task? Got to be in the moment. Can't be thinking about yesterday's glory days. Can't be way out in the future thinking about what could happen or might happen. Gotta be in the moment. Elizabeth Elliot, his wife, she penned something in her journal. You've heard me talk about this before. She said, when discouragement comes your way, when things are really hard, when the clouds aren't breaking, you can't see the sun, what do you do? Well, do the next thing. Do the next thing. And I think they're onto something, Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. So friends, let's get our heads out of the nostalgic past and into the present. That's where we're going to find God's presence worked out in his daily mercies. This is my prayer. This is my hope for Faith Church, for each of us, to work hard in the here and now so that this season of Faith Church, listen to this, so that this season of Faith Church will be the good old days for the next generation. They're going to look back and say, wow, man, those are the good old days. Those are the glory days of Faith Church. And that's because we worked hard and persevered by the Spirit. Wouldn't that be something? Wouldn't that be something? So is this project doable for Israel? Is this project doable for us? Yes, because God is with us in our temple building work. But is this project worthwhile? Is this project significant? What's significant about this? Now, these are the kinds of questions that assault us all the time when we're discouraged, right? Why make disciples? Why strengthen the church? Why pursue God? Why help others do so? Well, here's the second promise. First of all, God's presence in our work. And then next we see God's future and final glory. The best is yet to come. I want you to first take note, as you're looking at verse 6, that there will be a shaking. You see that? God's going to shake a few things. God has promised to shake, first of all, the heavens, the earth, the nations. Lots of things are going to be shaken. You know, we've all heard stories of elementary school bullies shaking little kids to get lunch money, right? So obviously, you don't want to say that God is a bully. He is not a bully. But he is the Lord of armies, and he's going to shake out the treasures of the world to rebuild his temple. And this has both a near and a far fulfillment that I want to point out. First of all, the near fulfillment is kind of in the past and in the present for Haggai. So the first temple, God kind of shook the nations to build Solomon's temple. The second temple, which is what, of course, we're talking about here, the very opponents who wanted to bring the rebuild to a halt, God was going to order and ordain that they would pay in full the cost to build this new temple. Ezra 6 talks about this. So God shakes the nations, and just 4 years after this sermon here, the temple would be rebuilt. But verse 9 makes something else very plain. Let me read verse 9 to you. Haggai says, the final glory of this house will be greater than the first. I will provide peace in this place. So this isn't just kind of historic fulfillment. This is colored by kind of this apocalyptic language and poetry that we see here. God is going to shake the nations until the eternal temple will be complete. Because the final glory of his house will be greater than the first. Now, we know that even after the second temple was rebuilt, it didn't have a greater glory than Solomon's temple. We know that. It didn't offer perfect peace. It would be torn down in 70 AD, in fact, right? So what is this final glory? God is looking to build an eternal place with his people, a new society, a new world order. When is that coming? What is it? You know, the final temple's glory isn't just external or financial in nature or political in nature. It's going to bring about, according to verse 9, notice, peace. You've heard of that word before, peace, shalom, right? Shalom in Hebrew. What does that mean? What does it mean to have shalom, to have peace? Is it about kind of peace between nations or peace between warring tribes or peace between individuals in a friendship or in a marriage or something like that? Well, it's actually far broader and more significant and profound than those things. It's an all-encompassing state of harmony and fruitfulness. It's a total restoration of all things to the way they're supposed to be. I mean, think about this entire world the way God would have it be. That's what shalom is all about. That's what's promised here in verse 9. This is why the Old Testament songwriters would pen things. Psalm 84 says, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of armies. My soul longs and even faints for the temple courts of the Lord. Psalm 27, I think it's verse 4, says, one thing I have asked that I will seek after all the days of my life, that I may dwell in the temple courts of the Lord. You see, friends, the Old Testament people of God, they longed for the final glory and the peace of the temple. It's promised here in these verses. But of course, Haggai's generation, they all died off before they saw the fulfillment of this promise, right? They died, in other words, before Jesus came. Now think about Jesus' birth. Do you remember what the angels sang to those terrified shepherds? Glory to God in the highest. And on earth what? Peace. Shalom among those with whom he is well pleased. And when infant Jesus made his first trip to this temple, right? This temple just a few days after his birth. Do you remember how aged Simeon described Jesus? A light has come to the Gentiles and glory to the people of Israel. Just as Haggai had prophesied, God's glory had finally returned to the temple to establish peace for the world. Jesus, with Jesus. At one point in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus declared this. He said, I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. He's referring to himself. And so we can look at Haggai 2, verses 6 through 9, and we can say that these verses declare that Jesus is coming, as strange as that may sound. Where do we find strength to work hard at the difficult task of spiritual renovation? How do we challenge our stubborn unbelief? How do we develop a greater hatred for sin? We look to Christ. We look to Christ. Christ who is the temple. Christ who is called Emmanuel, God with us. Christ who personifies the glory of God. Christ who is the bringer of shalom. And I mentioned earlier that the best is yet to come. What does that mean? What do I mean by that? Well, at Jesus' first coming, God manifested his glory, started his kingdom, began a new world order in the church, gave us peace. There's a day coming when God's kingdom will be fully realized, when his glory will fill the world and peace will reign forevermore. Friends, the best is yet to come. More glory, more peace, a public recognition of Jesus as king, public recognition. We've had this sample, this little taste, we who are Christians, because we've partaken of Christ, but the full meal is yet to come. I want you to see this. Turn with me. We're going to close with this. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. I want you to see this passage. It's a passage that you've read before, you've heard before. I want you to listen to this passage with the eyes of Haggai. I want you to be thinking of the temple as you listen to me read this passage. So the apocalyptic writer John has several visions through this book. Here's one of his final visions. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. And then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief and crying and pain will be no more, because the previous things, the old things, have passed away. Now, put your eyes on verse 22. I did not see a temple in it, because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, because the glory of God illuminates it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The Bible begins in a garden temple with God walking with his people. Look how the Bible ends. Look at how this world will end. What God is doing here in Revelation 21 is taking us back to the garden in essence, taking us to a time where there will be no temple because God's dwelling place will be with man. No rubble, no construction tape, no mess, only Jesus and his church forever and ever. Amen. One day we will be with flesh and blood Jesus. We will see him face to face, eyeball to eyeball. Friends, what will you do then? What will you do when you see him for the first time? What will you do when you realize that everything unfinished in you, everything unfinished in your local churches that you've been part of for several years, that those things will be finished in the presence of Jesus? What will you do as the glory of Christ, the glory of the Lamb, lights up the city of God? Will you fall prostrate before your Creator and Redeemer in worship? Will you bury your face in the Good Shepherd's chest and weep for joy? Will you stand there in stunned silence, in awe before the King of Glory? What will you do when the dwelling place of man will be the dwelling place of God? So, dear, discouraged Christian, you have every reason to work hard, to be strong, to not fear. For the Lord of armies is not only with you now in your temple work, he will be with you then. The best is yet to come. Amen. Let's take a moment of silence now as we reflect on this passage and prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper.